let's listen to God's word together. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Amen. Let's pray for Matthew now before he comes to preach to us from this word. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word that tells us, Lord, glorious things and wonderful things that you have done for us. But Lord, in other places, it tells us those things that you want us to do, radical surgery to remove things from our lives. And so we pray, Lord, that as Matthew explains these things and how you want us to live, that, Lord, you will give us that grace of your Holy Spirit to put to death those things which are wrong in our lives, that we may live lives that are truly living for you, Lord Jesus, that our eyes may be fixed upon you. So bless Matthew, we pray, and fill him with your Spirit and help him as he expounds this passage to us. Give us ears, Lord, tonight that really do listen to what you are saying. And give us wills and hearts, Lord, that really want to obey, that will seek to do those things that you call us to do. Lord, that we won't just hear and forget, but that we shall hear and do, Lord, your will and your purpose for us. So bless us, we pray tonight, and speak to us, Lord, with a voice that we know is coming from the very throne of God, speaking to us here in this place tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Do you know anyone who likes to hoard their old clothes? Even when they've got much nicer new ones, somewhere in the loft they've got a wardrobe of fashion horrors tucked away. These clothes simply aren't fit to wear. They're from a bygone era. So why would they keep hanging on to them? Isn't it time they got thrown out? That's the theme of this passage, as we'll come to see a little later on. We're continuing to follow Paul's argument as he writes to the Colossian believers. And in chapter 1, he showed that those who are in Christ have had their position entirely changed. They've been delivered from the dominion of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son through the forgiveness of sins. And then in chapter 2, Paul said that in light of this change, the old rules don't apply anymore. Those regulations were for an old people in another time, whereas you are new people in a new age, and therefore you're free of them. If Jesus has qualified you to share in this inheritance of the saints in light, don't let anybody disqualify you by insisting on man-made rules and regulations by which no man is justified before God. And then in chapter 3, Paul moves on to talking about the characteristics of this new life in Christ. If every Christian believer has with Christ died to the things of this world and been raised with him into new life, it follows logically that this new life would be different, that the lives that Christians are now living would be of necessity different to how they were living before. And so Paul set out his argument in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, as you will have seen this morning, saying, set your minds on things above, on heavenly things, not earthly things. And then He goes on to basically explain this in detail and kind of applying it from verses 5 through to 17. Firstly, he applies it negatively, saying what we should not do, how we should not live. And then he goes on to saying how the positive side of it, what we should do, how we should live. And for this evening, we're focusing in on verses 5 to 11, which is dealing with the negative command, which is in two main parts. Firstly, kill sinful desire. Kill sinful desire, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Put to death whatever is earthly in you. Kill off your sinful desire. Destroy your lust. It's strong language, isn't it? But the seriousness of the solution shows us the seriousness of the problem. Some things don't die easily. A fight is involved. Think of if you're a gardener, think of the most hardy weed that you've ever had to deal with in your garden. Time and again, you pluck it out and you throw it away and you think it's gone. But the roots go down deep, and sure enough, it'll come back soon. And it's exactly the same with our sin. The roots of sin creep down into every aspect of ourselves. There isn't a single part of our lives which isn't affected by sin. And therefore, like those pesky weeds, we need to, not only does our sin need to be kind of cut down, it needs to be pulled out, rooted out, and burned until every single last trace of our sin is gone. It must be eradicated, or else it can creep back in when we aren't looking. The Bible says really clearly through this passage and many others, we must kill off all our sinful desires and lusts. But what might that involve? How would we apply that sort of teaching? Well, if in verses 1 to 4 from this morning we were talking about what we would set our minds upon, these verses are talking about what we set our hearts upon. The sort of things that we covet and the most kind of tender longings of our heart. And the first thing on Paul's list of things that we might be secretly desiring and drawn towards is sexual immorality, impurity, and lustful passions. Now, it's important to realize that the Bible isn't against sex, like some people like to argue. It's something that God invented. He created it for us. But as with every good gift that he gave us, he's designated certain situations and circumstances where it's right, and only within those. So the Bible is very clear that sexual relations are only to be enjoyed within marriage between one man and one woman. All else, God says, is harmful to us. So whether we're married or whether we're single, we're commanded not to act inappropriately with people who aren't meant for us. So we have to guard who and what we look at, whether in real life, on the internet, or on TV. And if you remember what Jesus said at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:27, he said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a man or woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with them in their heart." And then the language he goes on to use is, this is Jesus talking, the language he uses is no less severe than these verses we're looking at in Colossians. He says in Matthew 5:29, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." And this applies to anything else we might wrongly desire. So money, power, addiction, wanting anything that we shouldn't have, what the Bible calls covetousness, is basically the same as idolatry. It's setting our hearts on something that isn't God and that isn't good for us, instead of God being the center of our thinking. Paul says, put to death what is earthly in you, kill your sinful desires. But how might we do such a thing? It's a curious command, isn't it? Wasn't it, from what we were reading in chapters 1 and 2, our sins that held the power of death over us in the first place? It's on account of these things that the wrath of God is coming, verse 6. And not only did we do these sort of things, we walked in them, as it says in verse 7. They defined our purpose and we lived in them. They were an integral part of who we are. And there was no way we could separate ourselves from these things. So why is Paul commanding us to put to death what is earthly in us and to put off the old self and its ways? Why is he asking us to do that if we're unable to do so ourselves? This command seems almost to be in danger of encouraging us to fall back into the very kind of legalism and rule-keeping that he was arguing so strongly against in chapter 2. So what's going on? Isn't there a contradiction here? Well, it's important for us to realise that Paul is not telling Christians that they should themselves be the one to conquer sin and death. We could never do that. Only Christ could do that on our behalf at the cross. Yet, what we are told is that we're to live in a way that reflects our new position. This is really our motivation. We must kill our sinful desire because our new life requires new behaviour. So the word therefore in verse 5 points us back to what Paul has been talking about in verses 1 to 4. The reason that we must put to death earthly desires is because of something which has already happened, which Jesus Christ has already done in the lives of believers. Believers have died and been raised with Christ. Our life is hidden with Christ in God, verse 3. The Christian is a new creation, someone who has been born again. When anyone comes to faith, the old life dies and a new life begins. Sin belongs to the old life, so it should go down into the grave with the old self. It should be buried. Sin should be permanently done away with. Therefore, Paul says, kill sinful desire. The new life requires new behavior. That's his first command. And then the second part of his command is where this metaphor of clothing becomes so helpful to us, because he effectively says, throw away those old rags. Throw away those old rags. Don't be tempted to go back to your old ways. From verse 8 he says, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self. He says, rid yourself of such things. Now that you've put off the old self, throw away those old rags. Think of some of the outfits that you've worn in your own past. I'm sure some of them might have seemed really good at the time, but they're just not appropriate anymore. There's no way we'd ever dream of getting them out and putting them on and going out in public. Our families would be totally ashamed of us, wouldn't they? Those, you know, the 80s shoulder pads, the 90s shell suits, they shouldn't just be taken off and put away. They should be burned forever. So if that's true of our physical clothing, why would it be any different from our spiritual clothing? The thoughts and the behaviours that we decide to put on and clothe ourselves with every single day of our lives. If God has given us this brand new wardrobe of spotlessly clean, whiter than white, royal robes of righteousness, why would we still be clothing ourselves with the old sinful behaviour of our past? And just to sort of to illustrate this fact that a change of life often comes with a change of uniform, imagine if in 2009, if you can think back that far, imagine if when Carlo Tevez, the footballer, had transferred from Manchester United to their greatest rivals, Manchester City, he'd turned up for their first game still wearing his old shirt, wearing the red shirt signalling loyalty to the Red Devils instead of the blue shirt signalling loyalty to his new club. It would have been totally inappropriate, wouldn't it? There would have been absolute outrage. Or to give another slightly more recent example, think of the two royal weddings. In both cases, Kate and Meghan were chosen, in Kate's case actually by the future king, they were chosen to be added to the most important family around. And both of them had had kind of ordinary lives with ordinary clothes, but on their wedding days, they were suddenly transformed, weren't they? They got beautiful white robes, for want of a better word, white wedding dresses, which befitted this great transformation that was going on. And then the following day, they then have this choice of, do we kind of go back to our old way of life, or an old uniform, or do we adopt a new uniform to show our new way of life? And do you know what, I was very nearly didn't use this illustration because of all the recent events, but I've actually realised that Meghan and Harry really help with this illustration, because they show that it's possible to choose to live in a way that doesn't fit our new status. Because they're trying to go back to kind of an old normal life, aren't they? But they can't, not truly, because they're part of the family permanently. They can't be parted from it, but they're not enjoying being part of the family. And actually, because they've gone their own way, or they're trying to go their own way, they're not enjoying the benefits and all the royal privileges that come with being part of that family. And it's just the same for us as members of the family of God. If you are saved, if you know that Jesus is your Lord, you're part of God's family and you can never be separated from it. But it's possible to choose to live in such a way that it doesn't seem to reflect the fact that we're in the family, and also it means that we don't enjoy the real privileges and the blessings and the joy of being part of God's family. So we've got to choose to live in an appropriate way and dress in the sort of spiritual dress that is appropriate. It's not proper. It just simply isn't right for members of the heavenly family to be going around wearing sinful rags when they've got this wardrobe of glittering righteous robes. So how might we apply this part of the teaching to ourselves? Well, what specifically are the behaviours we should be permanently ridding ourselves of? There's kind of this almost progression throughout the first part of chapter 3. So in verses 1 to 4, you're basically looking at what we should set our minds on. Then verses 5 to 7 are what we should set our hearts on. And then from verse 8 to 11, it's kind of what comes out of our heart. It's talking about our speech mainly. And Paul lists these things in verses 8 and 9 as anger, malice, slander, obscene talk, and lying to one another. So why the focus on these particular things? Well, surely it must be because these types of things are the most obvious ways that division can be sown within the fellowship of the church. And this is a body, that the church that Paul has been praying will all be built up together and knit together in love and Christian fellowship. But anger, malice, and deceit are always so ready to creep into our church congregations, often far before we even realise it, because they can quickly come in and supplant the love we have for each other. Therefore, we've got to guard particularly against these things. And instead, put on the things which are going to be listed later, the fruits of the Spirit, so compassion, kindness, humility, and so on. We must not act as though we are divided into factions and cliques. So once, it says in verse 11, once the Colossians were made of these disparate groups, there were Greeks and Jews, barbarians, Scythians, slave and free. But now Christ has broken down this dividing wall of hostility and united them into one new humanity. And it should be the same for us. So we must not be a church that's divided into different groups, whether by age or race or background or education or profession. We're one body in Christ, and therefore one part of the body mustn't say things about another part of the body behind their back, or well, even to their face. And we mustn't be angry with each other when things don't go the way that we want them to. We mustn't gossip. It's so harmful. Even, you know, something like the thing that's going on with the coronavirus at the moment, it's so easy for us to sort of speculate and gossip amongst ourselves, and it kind of, which starts off with meaning well and we're all trying to help, but it can quickly spiral into something much worse. The new life is one of reconciliation and of unity, faith and love for all the saints, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Therefore, we must put off lying, anger, and all things that sow division, because how easy it is to become divided against each other. Isn't it a joy to come here to Prettygate and meet other people who share our beliefs and our passion for God and for God's word? It's wonderful. But afterwards, do we go away and argue with other people who don't share our same beliefs, or even Christians who are very similar but just we don't agree with on one doctrine? Do we divide against them and argue with them? Or do we go and look down on that person who we've been trying to explain Christian doctrine to, and you know, for years on end, and they just still don't get it? Do we go and look down on them? We must think carefully about the way that we speak to other people. We must be careful about, you know, the types of language we use, the sort of jokes that we make, and we must put off that kind of self-righteous anger and frustration that's so often the hallmark of our Western civilized way of life, where we're just so used to having everything our way. I know I'm preaching to myself here just as much as anybody else. Do not do these things, Paul says in verse 9, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self. In light of the truths of gospel salvation, all these things, everything that does not belong to the new life, that is not helping us to conform to the image of Christ, must be put away, taken off, thrown out, killed, destroyed, eradicated. Throw away your old rags. Why? Because thirdly, you can't wear righteousness if you still clothe yourself in sinfulness. Our baptism into Christ, which is symbolized by believers' baptism by immersion, is like going into a changing rooms and going in and putting off all the filthy rags of the old life and coming out wearing these cleanest robes of righteousness. And beforehand, it was like our sins clung to us. They were like a second skin, like a permanent garment. There was no way we could remove them. If we tried to do anything good, our sin spoiled it. So it's in the same way, if you try and put a spotless white t-shirt over an oil-stained vest, the stains will always show through. If you can't wear righteousness if you clothe yourself in sinfulness. If you're dead in the dirt of your sins, no amount of rule-keeping or good behavior will get you clean. But the Christian has been washed in Jesus' blood and given these new clothes. And I suppose at this point it would be a good opportunity to say that if you aren't a Christian yet, if you haven't come to trust in Jesus for salvation and the washing away of your sins, that is the only way that you can become clean and be of good account when you come before God. It's not something, we can't earn anything in God's eyes. It's a freely given gift through Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. But those who have put their faith in Christ have died to these things and they've been raised to new life in Christ. Therefore, we must strive and toil, struggling with all the energy which he, God, powerfully works within us, growing in our faith and our walk with God, so that eventually we might be presented fully mature in Christ. But this is not something that we can do ourselves or under our own power. And that's what it says in verse 10 when it points out that this process is done by the renewing of our minds by the Holy Spirit. So just as we could not die to sin without Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit working within us, neither can we put off the old self and live this new life of spotless righteousness without the power of the Holy Spirit working in us as well. And that's precisely what Paul had prayed for in chapter 1, being filled with a knowledge of God in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of God. It is his power working in us as we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit. So Take heart whenever we stumble as we walk and catch ourselves doing again those things that we swore we would never again do. Because our position as Christians is secure in Christ, and in Him are forgiveness of sins, past, present, and future. But remember too that God has promised to complete every single good work in you. Whoever God justifies, He also sanctifies. So shall we just come before the Lord in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these strong commands of Paul. We thank you that for our sake that it does not pull any punches, Lord, but gives us the full warning that we need to take heed of. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us with these so difficult things. We thank you that in Jesus you have already dealt with the debt of our sin. You nailed it to the cross, and it's been done away with. And you've promised to freely forgive all those who come to saving faith in Jesus, Lord. And we thank you for that, but we know that we are commanded to respond to your love and to live in a totally different way to the way that we lived before. And even if our testimonies might seem like there wasn't a huge change involved, maybe coming to faith was something that happened from a very young age or over a very long period. But Father, that doesn't mean that the same great change didn't happen in those lives as to the sort of most rock and roll, as it were, testimony of incredible sin followed by incredible grace, because in every single case you have worked a miracle, a new creation that is far more impressive than simple physical creation of a human being, Lord, the spiritual rebirth. And we thank you for that and pray that you would help us to just be focused on the joy that that is and how wonderful it is to live for Christ, and the fact that we have got the power through the Holy Spirit to try to put away our sin. And we just ask, Lord, that you would help us in this. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to finish and respond by singing one final song, which again shows that it's all these things are possible, but only in Christ's power.